You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
Chinese health authorities have not been able to identify a mysterious strain of pneumonia that has infected dozens of people and put the rest of Asia on alert, although they have ruled out a return of the deadly SARS virus. A total of 59 cases of unknown viral pneumonia have been reported in the city of Wuhan, central China, with 7 patients in critical condition, the Wuhan Municipal Health Commission said in a statement on Sunday. All patients are being treated in quarantine and no deaths have been reported. These are the first 2 paragraphs from CNN's first report on the virus that would become known as COVID-19. I probably should have given a trigger warning before reading that. Merry Christmas. Did you feel it though, the anxiety rising in you? Officials from Wuhan reported the outbreak to the WHO on December 31st. CNN picked up the story on January 6th. And while since that time we have learned much more about this deadly virus, we still wait for an end to the pandemic. Wait. Anxiety is still high, as are case counts, record numbers still. Thankfully, hospitalizations and deaths remain low, exponentially lower than they were this time 1 year ago. But spending our third Christmastide under the ominous shadow of this disease puts somewhat of a damper on the celebrations, doesn't it? I am so weary, aren't you? Weary of lockdowns, weary of masks, weary of overfilled hospitals and overextended healthcare professionals. Weary of outdoor dining and social distancing and my glasses fogging up all the time because I'm wearing a mask over top of them. Weary of canceled plans, of CDC updates and redefinitions, of wondering whether every sniffle or sneeze is Rona finally catching up to me or my daughter. That line from O Holy Night appropriately describes my Christmastide posture. The weary world rejoices. The weary John rejoices. Defiantly, sometimes I rejoice. In the face of all this calamity and concern, I rejoice. And the thing is, that's what Christmas has always been about. Death and destruction have always been there. But for many of us, the pandemic has brought it nearer than we've ever known. And herein lies an opportunity, a chance for us to double down on what we've always claimed to believe, namely, that the nativity of our Lord changes everything. It's an opportunity for us to live all of life in reference to Christ, to learn how to face fear in reference to Christ, to endure suffering in reference to Christ, to live with weariness in reference to Christ, ultimately to wait in reference to Christ. And the 2 characters introduced in our gospel passage today exemplify that very posture for us, how to wait in reference to Christ. I'm going to spend a few minutes going over the passage of scripture for today. I'm not going to hit on every little detail because there's a lot of little details, and I kind of want to focus in on a couple of small parts here. If you want to read along in your Bibles, it's Luke 2, chapters 22 through 40. Luke is careful to portray Jesus' parents as pious, obedient Jews. This speaks powerfully to the kind of home in which he will be raised. Jesus is circumcised on the 8th day, according to the law. They name him Jesus, according to the angel Gabriel's instructions. And then the passage flashes forward 32 days to what Luke calls Jesus' presentation at the temple. The Levitical law declared that a woman was unclean for 7 days after giving birth, and that she was supposed to stay away from holy things for another 33 days after that, at which point she was supposed to present herself at the temple for ritual purification. The prescribed offering was supposed to be a lamb and a dove or a pigeon. unless the worshiper was impoverished, in which case they are to offer two doves. Mary and Joseph, we read, offer two turtle doves. This also speaks to the kind of life, the kind of home in which Jesus will be raised. Additionally, as the firstborn, the law states that the child should be redeemed for the cost of 5 shekels. Though it is not stated explicitly here, we can assume that they obediently incurred this cost as well. However, before they can even complete these acts of worship, they are met by 2 separate strangers pronouncing curious, wondrous, and ominous things about the child and his future. The first is a man named Simeon. Luke briefly provides for us his backstory before narrating his encounter with the family. The gospel writer tells us 3 things about Simeon with a little bonus, each meant to underscore his credibility and give weight to his words. Simeon, Luke tells us, was righteous and devout. Secondly, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. This is a phrase that is unique in the New Testament to this passage, and we will come back to it in some depth. Finally, Luke says, the Holy Spirit was upon him, something rarely said about individuals before Pentecost. Additionally, this is the bonus, it says that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The passage implies that Simeon was advanced in years, and that's how most interpreters throughout history have understood this. He was old. We don't know when the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he would not see death before laying his eyes on the Christ, but the point is that he had been waiting, praying, attending to the promptings and the voice of the Holy Spirit, meditating on the scriptures until such a time that Christ should be revealed. And then one day, God told him to go. At just the right time, Simeon was led by the Spirit to go to the temple. And while it doesn't say how he knew, when he saw Mary, Joseph, and the baby, he knew that God had fulfilled his promise. This child was the Christ. I don't know what the parents were thinking at this point. I actually sort of do. It says later that they marveled at these things. But Simeon, this stranger, takes the child in his arms. And led by the Holy Spirit, he bursts into a prophetic song, which has come to be known as the Nunc Dimittis, named for the first 2 words in the Latin version of this canticle. If you follow the Daily Office and the Book of Common Prayer, which you really should, you'll know that we recite this canticle regularly as a part of evening prayer. I think it's worth reading for us again, though. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Just then, another person, perhaps drawn by the sight of an old man suddenly singing across the courtyard, approaches the family. Luke tells us more about who she is than what she says. Anna has been a widow for more than 60 years. The passage says that she was devout, in the temple, night and day, in worship, fasting, and prayer. She also recognizes the baby Jesus for who he is, the long-awaited Messiah. And she praises God. Luke says that she began to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting on the redemption of Jerusalem. My eyes have seen your salvation. These are massive words loaded with meaning and feeling. So what's going on here? Now, this might be a bit reductionistic, but I think when we hear the word salvation, we tend to mean something a bit different than Simeon does. We tend to think of salvation as being primarily metaphysical, having to do with the spiritual realm. We are saved from sin, from death, from hell, and that's in there, to be sure. But as a pious first century Jew, that's not exactly what Simeon would have meant. Simeon would have meant salvation from our enemies, restoration of our fortunes, freedom from oppression, enslavement, and exile, and a return of the presence of God in their midst. That's not to say that the child he held in his arms wasn't going to accomplish what we think of as salvation. He does. But we mustn't miss that this at least includes Simeon's own conception of salvation. And I think we make a mistake if we separate these two ideas. Metaphysical salvation on the one hand, and fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Israel on the other. Because the same Messiah that brings the one to fruition fulfills the other as well. You see, in order to understand why Simeon was so moved at this meeting, we need to understand just what it was he believed his people were being saved from. What is this salvation of which he speaks? And I think that in order to get there, we need to know something about the context of first century Israel. In other words, we need to understand exile. More than 1,000 years before Simeon met Jesus and his family in the temple courts, just before the Israelites were about to cross into the promised land under the leadership of Moses and Joshua, God, through Moses, restates his covenant promises to the people of Israel. He tells them that if they keep his law, they will receive blessing upon blessing. However, he warns, dire consequences await if they rebel and turn from him and worship other gods. And over the course of the next 500 years, this is exactly what happens. After a brief season of fruitful obedience, the people are lured away, led astray into full-fledged rebellion. They turn from God's laws, and everything they've been warned about in Deuteronomy 28 comes to pass, including being driven from their land, scattered among the nations, homeless, enslaved, and separated from the presence of God. God gave them chance after chance, and the prophets provided warning after warning, reminding them of what would befall them if they failed to repent and turn to their God. And fail they did, time and time again. And so the nation was divided, with the northern 10 tribes almost completely destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. The kingdom of Judah in the south was besieged by Assyria and then sacked by Babylon 200 years later. The people were taken into exile, scattered, divided, enslaved. The people of Israel were eventually allowed to return to Jerusalem. But God's presence never returned to the temple. They had been brought back from exile, but exile came back with them. They had already endured hundreds of years of suffering at the hands of Assyria and Babylon, and now, under King Cyrus of Persia, they were allowed to return to the land, but they still didn't have independence. After Persia, they were ruled over by the Greeks. After the Greeks, the Romans. And now, more than 400 years later from this point, they still remained under the rule of this foreign empire. God's presence was still absent from the temple. And those most faithful to him waited in eager expectation for his Messiah to come, for him to restore Israel to her former glory, and for God's presence to return to his temple. This is the consolation for which Simeon had been waiting. This phrase, consolation of Israel, is an echo of the prophet Isaiah, who, after prophesying the judgment, destruction, and exile of Israel in the first half of the book of Isaiah, he began the second half of his book, which prophesies the return and restoration of the people of God, with these familiar words, "Comfort, oh comfort my people." It's this comfort for which Simeon and Anna had been waiting. And here, back in the temple courts, this is exactly what has taken place. This infant child, less than 2 months old, is the long-awaited Messiah. And Simeon and Anna knew it. It's like they've been let in on a spectacular secret, and they get the joy of telling others about it. The juiciest of gossip. It gets better, though. What they don't know is that in addition to being the Messiah, this child is also the very presence and glory of God finally returning to his temple at long last. In this moment, exile finds its end in Emmanuel, God with us, and not just for Israel. Did you notice that bit of the Nunc Dimittis? It explicitly includes those outside Israel, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Father John had a great catechesis lesson this morning on the Epiphany, which we celebrate on January 6th. This is Luke's sort of version of this. It's prophesying that outsiders are being brought in. You see, it's not just Israel who found themselves in exile. It's not just Abraham's descendants who have been cut off from the presence of God. From the fall of the first pair of humans, all the way back in Genesis, humankind has been in one long exile from Eden. Exiled from the tree of life, exiled from the presence of God. The purposes of God in the election and elevation of Abraham and his descendants had always been meant to bring about the redemption and return of all humankind from their Adamic exile. And in Christ, in the Messiah, as the representative recapitulation of Israel, this is precisely what is now possible. What Simeon saw as the consolation of Israel was actually the consolation of all humanity. It is Isaiah's cry of comfort, comfort, O my people. It is the hope for all humanity in the face of horrific suffering and loss, much like that which we've experienced over the last couple of years. It is the consolation we crave in the crucible of continuing confusion, fear, trauma, turmoil, and anxiety. It is our solace as we are surrounded by suffering, sin, strife, and the staggering weight of what we've been forced to carry these past few years. We've been waiting for the consolation of all the earth. And the good news is that he has come. We too need this kind of comfort, don't we? We wait for so many things to end. Suffering, death, disease, abuse, injustice, exhaustion, weariness. In the face of all this, we need to hear, we need to know, we need to understand that Jesus is the consolation which we are longing for. He has come and he will come again. But if Christ is the consolation for which we've been waiting, then why is it that we continue in the context of such calamity? Why does it feel as if we're still wearily waiting? Because we are. Consolation, by definition, is psychological comfort within the context of calamity, in the face of tragedy and disappointment. Emmanuel means the end of exile, and God's presence among his people opens the way for us to again enter into his life, to enjoy communion with him. But in his providence, the story is not yet complete. And so we wait. This is the difference between consolation and consummation. Every week in the Eucharistic liturgy, we proclaim, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And until then, until he comes again, we wait. We wait like Simeon and Anna and the millions of faithful witnesses who have waited before us and the millions more who wait with us. We remember that waiting is an action verb. It isn't simply a passive posture, but one of active anticipation. Like Simeon and Anna, we wait prayerfully, eagerly, worshipfully. We rely on the leading of the Holy Spirit, and we secure our hopes on the promises of God found within his word. And like Simeon, we are invited to receive the body of Christ into our hands and to find in him the source of life, of hope, of salvation, and the consolation of all the earth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's take a moment, and then I'd like to pray for you. God, thank you for coming among us. Emmanuel, thank you for becoming one of us. Thank you for opening the way of salvation to those who look to you in hope, who are joined to you. Thank you for the promise that in the end you will make all things right. Thank you for the hope that we have in you, and for the spiritual sustenance you offer to us in the sacrament of your body and blood. May we, like Simeon, receive you joyfully into our hands, and may we find in you life and salvation. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, visit our website at eucharistsf.org.